Good morning. I'm really excited to be here. My topic this morning, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll take a look at that, and then I'll make some introductory comments here, and we'll get this thing rolling. Because we've got an action-packed morning here, and I want to make sure I give everybody else behind me enough time. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as freemen and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. One thing Mr. Wilson did not mentioned when he was introducing me that just popped into my mind was that I was a significant part of my life. I was born and raised in Lincoln, Nebraska. And the political atmosphere of Lincoln, Nebraska is Cornhuskers. And so my upbringing as a patriot was, I knew I was an American, but more than anything, I was a Husker. And so I am one of the least politically savvy guys that could be delivering this message to you this morning, which is great, because I understand that in order to comprehend the principles of Christ, I do not first need to become a proselyte to patriotism. Amen? The Bible is for people the world over, whether you're a Ghanaian, whether you're a Filipino, Vietnam, from Kosovo, etc. We understand that. So it's with joy and a little trepidation, but actually with humorous joy and humility that I get to bring this to you this morning. I'd like to start off with a quote I read as part of my research here regarding life under two kingdoms. So please bear with me. It'll only take me about a minute to read this, but I think it does a great job introducing my topic, because my topic's a pretty hot one regarding politics, regarding the government, regarding the role of the Christian in those arenas. So being a citizen of God's kingdom, it's not easy. What makes it especially difficult is that, unlike all other kingdoms, God's kingdom does not have exclusive occupation of any geographic area. So its citizens will always be living under two governments, at least. If you want to take, like, for example, Johnny Rigers and Tyson Jacobs just going over to Ghana, they found themselves living under three governments simultaneously. Which government, then, is the Christian to obey? The situation is not different from a citizen of the United States who lives in a foreign country. Suppose that Joe American, a United States citizen, were to move to Germany and take a job there. Would the fact that he was a U.S. citizen exempt him from obeying the laws of Germany? Not at all. If he breaks German traffic laws, won't he be excused because he is a foreigner? If Joe robs a bank, he'll be prosecuted under German laws. In fact, he'll face imprisonment in Germany. Furthermore, even though Joe is a United States citizen, if he works in Germany, he'll have to pay German taxes. And I checked with George Osebra, and that was true as well. If I were to live in Ghana, as long as my job was important enough, as he put it, if it was big enough, if I ran a hotel or worked for the government, that kind of thing, I'd need to pay taxes. Even as an American citizen, I'd need to pay taxes over there. But at the same time, even though he's a foreigner, Joe American also has various rights under the German law. He's entitled to police protection, the same as a German citizen. He can file a petition in German courts. If he works in Germany, he comes under the protection of the same workplace safety provisions as a German citizen would. Our situation as the citizens of the kingdom of God is virtually identical to Joe's situation. And although we as citizens of God's kingdom, we have to obey the laws of the land where we reside. And the scripture makes that quite clear, as I just read from my text. Even though we're citizens of God's kingdom, we do not view earthly governments as illegitimate, hostile forces. This is because we realize that the kingdoms of the world ultimately derive their authority from God. Last paragraph here. One of the seeming ironies of being a citizen of God's kingdom is that, being obedient to Christ, we must first be obedient to Caesar. In fact, citizens of God's kingdom are usually more conscientious about obeying laws of earthly governments than are those people whose only citizenship is here on earth. Christians should be the best citizens of any nation and under any government. So, that being said, I'd like to start off this morning. My first point here would be divine involvement in history and in government. I want to talk about the source of authority. Let me get set up here. I guess furthermore, I want to make an additional opening thought or comment. Religious freedom does require political freedom. I believe that. I'm all for, be it said right now, just so you understand where I'm going with this, I'm all for Christians being politically involved and using our voice to stand up for what is right. What I'm opposed to is a zealous, blind patriotism that puts the United States of America before the kingdom of Christ in our hearts. Amen? Okay. So, God's authority, divine involvement in history and government. Lest it be said, where we find in our scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Lest it be said that somebody say, well, I would submit if I recognized authority, if I recognized the authority of the government, then I would submit. But as it is, I don't recognize the authority of this mock government. Therefore, they're a bunch of posers, and I could do whatever I want. Well, that's not what the Bible says, because the Bible's usage of the word here, this government authority, it's actually talking about the same word as Romans chapter 1, verse 20 regarding the creation. It's a legal creation of men's mind. We are supposed to submit ourselves to whatever legal creation of men's mind comes about. Now, we know that there's a line in the sand that we can't cross as Christians, and I'll get to that at the end of the message. So, that's a definition. Then every human institution, / government, / authority, what I'm talking about are the principles that we know are civil law. What kind of an attitude in our heart do we have regarding that? So the source of authority, somebody has to be in charge for the sake of order, for the sake of responsibility, for the sake of accountability. This is true whether it's government, or as we're going to find, this is Peter's outline here, whether it's government, whether it's business, if you want to call slave and master relationship business, whether it's marriage, or whether it's the church. Somebody has to be in charge, and that is a good thing. Authority is a good thing. Sometimes that's hard, I feel, to communicate that to Americans. Authority is a good thing. Anarchy, lawlessness, and rebellion lead to disorder and every evil thing that lead to hindrance of spreading the gospel. Our political freedoms are for the sole purpose of promoting the gospel of Christ. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I have printed off and been studying Luke Wilson's commentary in the book of Romans, and I think it's outstanding. And I'm thankful that it was available for me to use as a resource for these verses here. Check it out. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 because it's a very, very insightful and parallel passage to that one in 1 Peter. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I'll throw this next one in here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. All authority, undisputably, comes from God. Another verse here, John chapter 19, verse 11. Let's jump over there in regards to what Jesus says to Caesar. I'm sorry, to Pilate, not to Caesar. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus, of course, is under arrest and is being held and is being tried in front of Pilate in the Praetorium there. And we know this in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has been given, or has the greater sin. Rulers and authorities need to be reminded that their authority comes from God, and they must not abuse the power entrusted to them. Now we know from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll just read it here, we know his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Therefore then, the Bible teaches governing authorities how they ought to govern. If the Bible gives us all instruction for life and godliness, the Bible teaches governments how they ought to govern. Doesn't mean that's how they do it, but it's how they ought to do it. So that was the source of authority. So I talked about a definition of authority. I talked about the source of authority. Now I want to talk a little bit about the responsibility as pertaining to these verses, the responsibility of governing authorities. We find from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, that the governing authorities have the responsibility of the punishment of evildoers. This is the execution of right and justice, the meting out of or administering justice to those who violate the laws of the land. Evil has been defined by God in His law, and God does require justice when His law is broken. Those in positions of authority are to be faithful in their execution of punishment as God's ministers of justice. Those who act wickedly or lawlessly, they should fear the government. But then the role of the governing authorities has another side too. It's to praise of those who do right. That would be their commendation and promotion. Those in authority are to embolden and encourage righteousness. Those who behave righteously are to have no fear of the government. Again, it's God's will that rulers and governing authorities are ministers of justice, and it's the church's duty to boldly proclaim God's will in all matters, and we earnestly seek to inspire faith, reverence, and responsibility in our leaders. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's no surprise that we would find this then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, being as that our governing authority is necessary and we are required to submit to governing authorities. It's no surprise then that we are diligent to offer this prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that, to the end that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So in other words, tranquility, a quiet life in all godliness and dignity are conducive to saving men. Amen? So, the nutshell, as citizens, we're supposed to behave ourselves and do what the government requires, as long as it does not conflict with what God expects of us, as we live for that higher purpose of carrying out the Great Commission. We try to keep ourselves as unencumbered and as unentangled with the things of this world as possible, government included. Now, God is the one who causes the rise and fall of nations. He allows it to happen. God has a plan that He's been working on throughout history, and it does involve the raising up of one nation and the lowering of another. I think of Israel. I think of Egypt. I think of Babylon. I think of the statue that Daniel saw in his visions, the Medes and the Persians, Rome. I also think of what would be called the Mesoamericans, the Mayans, the Incans, the Aztecs. Where are they? God has, throughout human history, in more ways than anyone could blog about, has intervened divinely with things like the defeat of the invention. Just Google divine interventions. I really wasted a lot of time while I should have been doing more work for my sermon. I was like, wow, that's so cool. If you check out divine interventions, just Google that. I don't know what you'll find necessarily, but what I found was very interesting. The defeat of the invincible Spanish Armada, the divine intervention, the response of prayer by Patton and his chaplain at the Battle of the Bulge, a tornado, which I never knew, rescuing the burning of the Capitol after the Redcoats had returned, after the Revolutionary War was over, and we were up in Canada. They were lighting fire to the Capitol, and this amazing storm, including a tornado, came and was throwing cannons and throwing Redcoats here and there. I mean, so cool, if you're an American, that is. You know, things happening surrounding Joan of Arc, what's called the Battle of the Bees in East Africa, some things I don't really super understand, but my point is that there are all kinds of things that have happened throughout human history where it seems that, in retrospect, God has been creating a scenario. He's creating an atmosphere. He's setting a stage. After, in our own country, our own Revolutionary War history, after a long train of abuses, after a very reluctant founding fathers were engaged in the Revolutionary War, they found these revolutionary, the founding fathers here, they recognized that to have religious freedom, as I started off with here, I realized that to have religious freedom, we must have political freedom. And having realized that in order to have religious freedom, they must separate. Because I asked a question in Mr. Wilson's class. I said, boy, it's really hard to justify what the Patriots did, these founding fathers, as it were, the colonists, what they did and rebelling against King George and that kind of thing. And I think what I'm about to say hopefully will answer that if you've ever had in your mind. We see the hand of God time and time again moving throughout history through non-Christian people. Now, granted, it's difficult to say throughout history who was a Christian and who wasn't, but we understand this. We understand that the Babylonians were regarded as servants of God, at least Nebuchadnezzar was, right? Cyrus, servant of God. Whether you're capturing the Jews, whether you're releasing the Jews, and you yourself are not Jewish, you're still a servant of God. God is using government authorities as His servants. I think of King David and Saul, or David and King Saul, let's put it that way. Even after David was granted the kingdom, he would not lay his hand against Saul because Saul was God's anointed. King David also used Joab as his servant to bring about many things. And yet, after David died, what did King Solomon do? Cut him down. My point is, again, the hand of God is working throughout history, sometimes, most of the time, it seems, through non-Christian people. Well, I was reading an essay recently by a guy named Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, just to try to get an understanding of what's called transcendentalism and existentialism and all that stuff, and trying to learn and educate myself as I go along here. And I thought what he had to say about history applies here. So the rise and fall of nations, God is responsible for that. But I want you to understand this too, that Emerson said, history is like the light of the sun having traveled a great distance between us from there to get to here. The light of the sun is now shining upon us today. In other words, all of human history, God has orchestrated it, He's planned it, and there's been that thread of the righteous remnant of God throughout all history. And today is our day, and that culmination of that light of history is shining on us today. The stage of history has been set for you and I. We need to live today, just as a side note, we need to live in today. The props are ready. The costumes have been handed out. Hopefully yours is a white robe, unstained and unblemished. The lighting is perfectly staged. It's time for God's cast to play their parts today. The plan of God continues throughout human history, and we must play our part very carefully. So, we defined authority. Authority's from God. God causes the rise and the fall of nations. And before that, I talked about the responsibility of governing authorities. And then finally, I want to close that first point off with the stage of history then is set. And it's God who set it up. That's really where I'm going with this. God has set up the context of our government with which we live in. Whether it's in Montana, whether it's the local government, the federal government, the government overseas in Ghana. My second point then would be submission to God's authority. If all of that was God's authority, it's our responsibility then to submit to it. And what does that look like? Well, submission, the word here, hypotasso, it's a primarily a military term meaning to place or rank under. We know that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. There is no such thing in God's kingdom or God's economy, if you want to call it that. There's no such thing as submission to God without submission to other people. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Our submission to those whom we can see is a direct reflection of our submission to whom we can't see. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. We'll take another look at that here real quick. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves. That's an interesting way to say it. This is an internal, calculated, controlled choice based off of the knowledge of God's will. Submission brought about from a merely external pressure that would be like threats of jail, that kind of thing from the government, is not done in the spirit of Christ. We must have the proper spirit in order to submit to the governing authorities the way that God wants us to. We need to recognize that He is in charge. We've got a part to play. He's made that very clear. Let's go for it with a great attitude. By the way, I believe this begins the second main theme of 1 Peter. The first was the sanctification of the saint. And now we're moving on into the submission of the saint. And what's going to come next is the third point, which is the suffering of the saint. Peter is teaching that self-submission is the goal. Whether it's towards civil authorities, masters, non-believing Christian husband, for a wife to submit to such a one, or even to submit to elders. Self-submission, because we choose to. We choose to lay our life down. We choose to submit to place ourselves under. Well, let's talk then a little bit about the phrase, for the Lord's sake. Because this, after all, is our motive. For the Lord's sake, for the good of, or as part of our obedience to the Lord. I'd like to remind us over, lest we think that submitting to the government authorities may be a little bit of a difficult challenge for the Lord's sake, let's reconsider some of the ways that the apostles have submitted for the Lord's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, or roughly treated, we're homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's for the Lord's sake. The apostles did all that for the Lord's sake. Okay, and then also on that note, let's jump over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says, more than that, the Apostle Paul speaking, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What do we have to lose by not, or what do we have to lose by submitting the way that God wants us to? We don't have anything to lose if we have the proper perspective. So in summary, we are to submit to for the Lord's sake to His plan. You got to see the governing authorities as a bigger picture, as the plan of God. We're to submit for the Lord's sake to His plan that has produced our current governing authorities and political climate. I want to mention briefly here, because I could go off for a long time about it, but I won't, the example of the early church. Not inspired. I'm talking about the extra-biblical, uninspired people of the... really, this will be the 2nd and 3rd century. A fellow by the name of Pliny, in his letter to the Emperor Trajan, acknowledges of Christians, I have found in them nothing, that would be nothing to complain about, nothing else save a perverse and extravagant superstition. Justin Martyr, who was a pagan philosopher turned advocate for the faith, would say to the emperor, we are the best citizens that your empire can possibly have. We have no claim to your throne. We don't seek to overthrow you. We just seek to spread the gospel of Christ, to live quietly in all tranquility and humility. You don't want to you're persecuting and killing the wrong guy. I mean, if there's a people that should fear the government, it was not these Christians. It was all the nasty pagan citizens of Rome. This recognition in the long run on the part of the early church, it actually mitigated persecution. Their cooperation, as far as they could, again, I'm not talking about crossing that line in the sand, but as far as they could, they got along with the Roman government, and the Roman government was transformed. This attitude transformed the Roman Empire. It wasn't behaving like zealots on the part of the early church. So let's talk about the zealots. I'm going to use these as contrasting philosophies and contrasting ideas, that of the early church and that of the Jewish zealots. To the Jew, I'm speaking now of the Jewish zealots here, to the Jew, their constitution was the covenant that God made with them, His chosen people. That was their constitution. It was the covenant. These Jews misinterpreted Scripture to believe that the physical country of Israel was forever in covenant with God, and thought that they, as a people, were endowed with unalienable rights. Therefore, they were in constant rebellion against the Roman government, to which God had subjected them because of their rebellion against Him. They used their liberty as a veil, a pretext for rebellion, and by it attempted to vindicate their seditious and rebellious conduct. We'll find this later in Peter. Do not use your covering. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. The attitude of the zealot, manic with desire for utopia, political paradise on earth, actually winds up bringing upon himself persecution and destruction. As if the Lord is reminding us through history, through the zealot's failure, that our place is not here. This world is not our home. So, the next logical point then, at least in my mind, which of these examples do we emulate? we understand God's covenants to have a much greater spiritual eternal significance than the zealots recognized. God has not made a covenant with American citizens through the Constitution. Are we compliant with the governing authorities, seeking for peace and harmony to the end that we may go about conducting the King's business of carrying out the Great Commission and proclaiming the gospel of glory? Or do we play the part of modern-day zealots by misunderstanding God's covenants, by seeing America as God's nation, being misguided about God's purpose for us here on the earth as the church, fighting for the transient and temporary things of the world, or misplacing our zeal and found fighting even against God Himself and His plan for human history? Beware of things that only appear noble, that have the form of godliness, yet deny its power. We must accept where we are at today, looking forward, using our voice for righteousness, reminding the governing authorities of their responsibilities, reminding everyone we can about God's principles and His great gospel, the gospel of glory, the message of Christ. So, point number three. My first point was divine intervention in God and human history. Point number two would be submission to that authority then. My third one's going to be a little touchy. Not for me, but, well, we'll see. And I've entitled it, "Come Now, Let Us Reason Together About Political Reform." Brethren, we must be candid with one another regarding all things, as we are ministers and proclaimers of the truth. My first subpoint here is called 100 Years Too Late. Here's essential steps, at least three essential steps, to restoring America to a republic founded on the Constitution. Number one, abolish the public education system. This, by the way, was the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, to create a public education system. Number two, abolish the heavy progressive, or what's called the graduated income tax, and the IRS. That would be the second plank of the Communist Manifesto. And the reason why I titled this 100 Years Too Late is it was passed by the and this ratified into existence by the 16th Amendment of 1913. Abolish, for third point, abolish the Federal Reserve. That's the fifth plank of the Communist Manifesto, created by the Federal Reserve Act of Congress in 1913. Getting us out of the United Nations, winning a few battles in Congress, or holding on to our firearms are relatively small potatoes and a sideshow compared to these three things. Does God want us to spend our lives performing CPR on America to resuscitate a 1776 era nation? We're 100 years too late. In my mind, significant political battles, they were the responsibility of your parents' parents, and maybe their parents. And it's all been a downhill landslide since. I know that's not a very popular message. Many of you here define what is patriotism to me. I did not know patriotism until I met you about 15 years ago. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We battle philosophies and religions, I understand, like communism and like humanism. But that's where the battle is at. It's in the heart of men. It's in the minds of men. My next subpoint would be careful what you wish for or fight for. A limited government, a republic, appears to be the best that can be achieved on earth, but only when its people are essentially self-governing. If we had a political revolution today, would we have the same results as in 1776? Our citizens are not morally capable of handling the responsibility that it would require. The moral and educational base is just simply not there. We ought to be intelligently aware, as Christians, as what's going on around us politically and historically. We ought to be able to be knowledgeable in what can give people hope. Let's talk politics with people. That's fine. Let's vote. Let's use our voice. Let's be active. Let's be involved. Let's meet people through political means. All of that is great. Don't misunderstand. Again, as I said in the beginning, I am all for, I was very careful how I said it, political involvement, using our voice for right. What I'm opposed to is a zealous, blind patriotism that puts the United States before the kingdom of Christ in our hearts. So, we need to understand people. We need to understand why they think the way that they do, to the end that we can offer them help. But I want to go over to Romans chapter 1 here in verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, that doesn't make sense. I guess I'll start in verse 1. I just kind of keyed in on this phrase. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is what I'm getting to. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance upon a protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We have pledged allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ, and the Kingdom of Heaven. So then my next subpoint here would be blurring the lines of revolution. Is Christ's church and the spiritual revolution to be viewed merely as a religious branch, or the religious branch, of a sweeping national political reform that will set back the clock to a golden era of freedom? Is that what this is really all about? A political revolution that has taken unto itself priests. Of course, no one would ever attempt to use the church to support their own political heart's desire, right? Brethren, we cannot confuse the spiritual revolution with a political one. I think of Daniel's vision, the statue with the amalgam of different metals, the stone coming and smashing it to pieces and then growing to be a mountain that fills the whole world, representing America. It's representing the kingdom of Christ, the church. The end game of Daniel's vision was the church. And whatever governments rise and fall in the meantime, so be it. I praise God, lest anybody misunderstand me. I praise God for the choices that are for fathers and the founders of this country made. But it was really not their choices. It was God's choices, God's leading, God's providence. I'm thankful for the freedom that we have in our country. And we should be intelligent about how we can preserve that as long as possible. But we know, brethren, from Revelation chapter 13, ultimately the camp of the saints will be surrounded. Therefore, America will fall. It has to. It's prophesied. It's destined to. At some point, the camp will be surrounded. All nations will. All nations are transient. All nations are fading and passing. Our political freedoms are for the distribution of the gospel, and we need to recognize that with a view towards today and the future. And dare I say it, not a backwards view of restoring something from 1776 that our people can't handle. I realize that's maybe a tough pill to swallow. My third point here then is dual citizenship. the line in the sand. How is it that we are to conduct ourselves in this world being citizens of two kingdoms simultaneously? Well, Acts chapter 4. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." The line in the sand comes when what the governing authorities of man, whatever idea has been created in man's mind, would impose upon us that which contrasts to the higher calling of God's will. I probably said that a lot more convolutedly than I need to. We got to obey God more than the government when there's a problem. Acts chapter 5, let's go over there. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27. So Peter and John were unwilling to yield that line in the sand. Now we're going to see Peter and the apostles clearly draw that line and are unwilling to yield. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We find Peter telling us to submit to ordinances, the same guy who made these statements, by the way, in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We find Peter telling us to submit to ordinances or laws of men, which are not in themselves contrary to the laws of God as revealed in His Word. The only justifiable exception to obeying the king and or president or his messengers or governors or judges, as it were, is in cases where obedience to the earthly king plainly involves disobedience to the will or command of the King of Kings. Remember, in addition to all that I said so far, the Christians that Peter addressed in this letter were under a horrible heathen government and an often cruel and wicked emperor named Nero. We must not lose sight of what our political freedoms are for the preaching of the gospel. So our strategy, then, in this world, as I wind things down, it's to silence the ignorance of foolish men, to muzzle, to stop the mouth, to make speechless, to reduce to silence those who are foolish, that is, without reason, senseless, without reflection or intelligence. This is actually more severe than simple ignorance, which the Greek word would be agnoia, from where we get agnostic. I don't know. I'm ignorant. I don't know. This is a purposeful idiocy, a purposeful foolishness. It's senseless, probably motivated by emotion. You start talking politics and patriotism, people get all fired up. Well, our conduct, we're supposed to be tranquil, peace-loving, harmonious people, again, who are not entangled in the things of this world. No soldier entangles, gets himself entangled up in things he's not supposed to be entangled in. He's supposed to be fighting the fight and focused on that. Our conduct produces a convincing credibility that represents the gospel to government. It represents the gospel to masters. It represents the gospel to unbelieving husbands, etc. Let's take a look at Paul's conduct. Time and time again when he's on trial, particularly in the latter part of the book of Acts, notice his conduct. It's not belligerent. It's not rowdy. There's no threats of assassinations or car bombs or anything like that. And obviously, I'm not suggesting any of us would do something so horrible as that. But his attitude is one of respect. He knows where he stands, and he knows what respect he can offer to the governing authorities of this world. Because, this is the main point, he knows why they are there. They are there because of God. They are there because of God's hand. And so the bigger question is not necessarily, are you going to submit to the governing authorities? It's, are you going to submit to God? Are you going to take the political revolution? Are we more interested in a spiritual restoration movement restoring the ancient gospel, or a political restoration movement in restoring the Constitution? The Constitution is, in my mind, the most amazing political document ever drafted by man. But that's nothing compared to the gospel of the glory of Christ. Are we participants in a spiritual revolution, the revolution of Christ, or a political revolution, at best, that will have temporary results? Foolish and ignorant men are looking for any excuse to be rebellious, whereas the follower of Jesus is willing by his conduct to silence these men. Some of the preaching in Christ Church and the spiritual revolution movements, very fiery, very politically savvy and intelligent. It's for the purpose of making us aware so that we can take this message to the next guy, so that we can warn our citizens about what's coming politically and in our government and in our lives, so that we can offer them hope, intelligent, realistic hope. All of that is great. It would be easy for maybe an outsider to hear some of the political stuff and just be interested in Christ Church for the political zeal, the political fire. But our message is not about that. And so what I'm saying is there are foolish and ignorant men who just want to jump on board with some cause to fight for. But we need to make it plain in our teaching and in our preaching and in talking with people that our main thrust is Christ and His kingdom. You might be attracted to us because, you know, we read the New American, part of the John Birch Society. We're aware of the political things that are going on. We've got answers to your political questions. Don't expect you to... We know you're excited about that and wanting to get answers, but here's something even bigger. Here's the real reason why we do it. We don't fight fire with fire. We fight fire with the Spirit. So, in conclusion, it's not easy. Not easy to know when to tell people to be aware of the leaven of the Herodians, or when to calmly step into the custody of your executioner. You should check out Mr. Wilson, by the way. A lot of these points are from Mr. Wilson's commentary on 1 Peter. It's online. It's not easy to know, or it's challenging to know, when to say that we must obey God rather than men, or appeal to Caesar, or to joyfully accept the seizure of our property. We must pray for wisdom in all humility and act for the Lord's sake. Jesus called Herod a fox. Go tell Herod that fox. You know, are we, like Paul, cheerfully able to make our defense, considering ourselves fortunate for the opportunity in court to present our case? We need to be good citizens who uphold the principle of the law and not use our covering, not say, well, I serve a God that supersedes that of our government, therefore I can do whatever I want and I don't really need to recognize the laws of the land. That's not what God wants, because in the end, you'll cause yourself more trouble and be entangled up in governmental things, legal things that will ultimately hinder your successfulness, your effectiveness for the gospel. We pay taxes now, even though you may consider yourselves exempt. I think of the Son of God paying the temple tax. Again, we need to have a forward-looking view that is looking to restore the ancient gospel, the spiritual revolution, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and the most successful, effective way is like God typically does things, the way that you would think would be totally backwards. Surely this is foolishness, but it's not. It's the plan of God, and it's always worked. And His plan is to submit, not just to the governing authorities, but to see what's behind it. Submit to God. Thank you.
That message is... Go ahead and stand, guys. That message will probably need to go back and be reviewed in years to come as people have to sort their way, new Christians have to sort their way. That's great. Micah, are you going to carry the microphone here? All right.
Who's got a question or comment here?
Is that it? The fleshly has always been more simple for me than the spiritual. Just a question for you. The line you talk about in the sand, do you think that's made more apparent when, say, we use the precepts of God to try to hold on to the things that are precious to the flesh?
Okay. Would you mind repeating that? I didn't quite catch that.
To word it another way, you talk about the line in the sand, where we have to decide one way or the other. You think that becomes a greater, darker division when we're trying to hold on to the things of the world by using the explanations of the Spirit? We're trying to hold on to things that are physically important to us, you know, by giving them the perception of being important to the kingdom.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I think this is exactly, and I guess in retrospect, let me read this to preface it. 1 Peter in chapter 2, I didn't quite get to these verses in my excitement here, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, act as freemen and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So if I understand you right, brother, I think what you're saying or maybe asking is this. There are people will try to justify whatever they want by saying, God says to do this. They can maybe twist things by saying, I don't need to submit to the government. I don't need to submit to authority because I don't recognize authority. And I found in some hidden crack of the scripture some reason why Obama's presidency is not valid. That is a lame, lame, lame excuse. And I would probably agree that his presidency is highly questionable, but that's actually not even the point. The point is that he's there, he's calling the shots, he's the governing authority. We ought not to try to murky up the waters and be kind of half in, half out, convoluted. What that really indicates is a spirit of rebellion in our hearts. Are we going to just submit and go with the plan of God? Besides, whether or not he's a valid president or not, it's got nothing to do with the gospel of Christ and what I can do with my neighbor. So I don't know if I answered that to you.
You did, and just a follow-up. One of the things is, I think one of the simplest things in my life to me has always been a lumberyard supervisor. And I never allowed the weekend guys to complain about a supervisor having them do something if they didn't do it. If it was done on Monday and they didn't like the results, then come talk to me and we'll work it out. And I think that's what I see sometimes with support of whatever government. I mean, if we drag our feet and fight and kick and complain when the original thought weighed so heavily on our support, of course it's going to fail.
Yeah. And as a side note, too, and maybe this will stir up more questions than I want, but I am very thankful for our police department, for our fire department. I'm thankful for the Montana Department of Transportation that has constructed these roads so that I can take the gospel, so that you can drive on paved roads for the gospel. I'm thankful for that. Very, very thankful. I do not want anarchy. I do not want lawlessness. I do not want rebellion. I do not want grumbling and complaining and sedition. I want no part of that because I have a clear focus of where I'm going. And actually, the government is a servant of God. Therefore, in a sense, servants of us. Well, actually, they're supposed to be, you know, for the people, by the people. But yeah, but the point is that we should utilize every good blessing that we have. I'm thankful for the freedom and for the peace and for the harmony that we do have. Let's try to hold on to it. Let's keep trucking. So thank you for your comment.
One of the things I think that we encounter when we have these conversations with people about the political situation in which we live, is it's easy to point out just how wrong all of this is, just how far we have strayed from the greatest governmental document written by man, just how far we have strayed from that. It's easy to point out. It's easy to cause a lot of despair. But I think that ultimately we have to examine and hold a very strong conviction about the hope that we have, that we talked about last night, that we have a hope for eternal redemption. We have to hold that conviction so mightily and so strongly in our hearts that when we talk to people and ultimately they despair, that we have to be able to convince them of the fact that there is something better. That ultimately this is not about a physical organization of people that is destined to fail. We have got to help people understand that our conviction and our hope does not lie in the United States of America. And I appreciated your point about patriotism. You know what? I'm a patriot. I'm a patriot because I want what's best for people, no matter where I live, no matter what government I live under, whether it's communism or a dictatorship or the Republic of the United States. Ultimately, the point is we have got to have our heads screwed on straight in this, understand what's going on, and then have the courage and the conviction to redirect people's energy into something that's going to change their lives and save their souls. Thank you for your message.
Yeah, and I appreciate that, Jared. If all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing, from God's perspective, who is truly good? It's Christians. And what's the best thing that Christians can do? To spread the gospel? We love people. Christians are people. We love people. We love them. We want what's best for them, and what's best for them is the gospel. Sorry, I should just keep
And
joke.
just one other follow-up thing too with that. It's easy, I think, for spiritual people who have conviction and who have real motivation to change people's lives to misplace that. I mean, look at the apostles. Before they really figured it out, they were ready. They were ready to take up arms and to free this itty-bitty little space of land in a huge world for the wrong reasons.
Amen, brother. Yeah.
It wasn't until they figured it out that they really started to be able to say, we will submit to God,
yeah,
but we're going to submit to you because God has asked us to.
Yeah, it's just kind of the same thing. Great message. Fantastic message. It comes down to faith. I mean, faith, is it so hard for us? It is hard. We're physical-based guys. I mean, guys especially want to take the mountain. We want to, where's the battle? But, spiritually, it's a spiritual battle. I totally agree. It's easier to focus on the physical. But it isn't so hard for us to wrap our minds around that maybe God's plan is, well, actually it is. You said, great, in the end game, America's going down. You know, is it so hard to believe that God's plan is for us to maybe end up in concentration camp? I mean, that's why, you know, we don't preach the health and wealth gospel physically. We preach it spiritually. You know, so it's a matter of faith that God has control of this. We can try to grab the reins of control and try to steer this country back, and that's just going to divert us from the greater picture. We just have to have that faith picture, that hope that Jared talked about. It's faith that, hey, God's got this under control, even if it looks like a train wreck for a while.
Well, first off, I'll make the statement, Davis. I appreciate your message. I appreciate the sense with which you gave it, and you're right on. I also want to make a statement. I am actively involved politically, and I look at it this way. You know, if, like you just said a few minutes ago, you know, if we don't do anything, it is all going to go away. If we're not involved at some level. But I would ask each and every person here, are you involved? Are you actively seeking and saving the lost? Are you doing anything in this battle? Because see, it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. So it is about freedom. You know, get involved. Do something. You know, I set an example by the people that I work with in the political realm. When things get tough, they're going to know that they can come to me because they're going to see the consistency, the long-term effort, and the love. Because that, again, is also what it's all about, is love. Do you love people? If you love people, you're going to get involved, and you're going to get involved in their lives. And there's all kinds of ways of doing that. And I will say this, too. As far as judgment is concerned, all nations are judged. and they are judged here on this earth by God, by their rise and their fall. And I too believe America is going down. I don't know if that's going to be the end of time and Christ is coming back. Praise God if it is. It may not be. You know, there will be, just like before, if it doesn't happen then, there'll be a remnant. And where are we going to be then too? So we got to make sure we fight for freedom, freedom in Christ, and showing that light to this dark and dying generation.
Davis, to be brief, really do appreciate what you brought this morning. Right on, man. You had me coming out of my chair. So I thought that was fantastic. One short comment I'd like to add, and that is it's easy for us to view our involvement in the way that justifies our behavior. Fellas, if you're not actively involved in some personal evangelism, in making Bible studies, your political involvement, your quest for freedom is self-serving, and it's only self-delusion.
Davis, good job. That's a thorny subject, and we battled through that in the Billings congregation about that whole issue. So appreciate it. I appreciate that you drove home that, number one, Christ is preeminent. And if we have that perspective, we will make the right decisions. One thing that I think we all need to think about, and I'm convicted from the scripture, is it says, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. I would like all the young men that are thinking about joining the armed services to really think thoughtfully before you do that. I really want you to think your way through that. Because America's got her armed forces involved in all kinds of things that I think that us that are honest know it's evil. And they try and trap our young people with a promise of an education. So, please, young people, and fathers of young people, I know this is a controversial subject that I have now broached, but I do not see, from the introduction of the New Covenant on, the church ever engaging physically, okay, according to the New Testament pattern, in armed service. They had opportunity, and they did not. So in America, and I consider myself a patriot, the desire is to serve your government, and they've elevated our armed services, folks, and I have nothing against those that serve. Please trust me when I say this. But they have elevated them almost to a godlike status now. And that's another trap that they can use to bring our young people in to get them to serve their ultimate purpose. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Everybody's got to make that decision. You're free in Christ to do that. But please be thoughtful. Dads, young men, really, consider that. I do not see that pattern in the New Testament since the inception of the New Covenant. It did not pick up arms for a physical nation.
One more comment. Good morning. Thank you. I love Romans 13. My question is really kind of a paradox some of us experience. I know I have, and maybe others too. King David, before he took the throne from Saul, went about enforcing property rights. You can get that from the book there. You can also understand that Abraham, when he rescued Lot, enforcing property rights. Now, our Constitution, I kind of look at it as just a big petri dish where something can grow, discover the truth. And that was an awesome framework that God put together for that. But there's something on the horizon that looks pretty ugly in my mind. So the question is, are we Sergeant York? Do we have an internal conflict about fighting or not fighting, or getting somebody else to fight and loving the policeman who's a Gentile?
Or is there a point where we get involved and we understand about property and issues? That's the country we're in right now. And it used to be, before we did electrons and all these other things, that the Jeffersonian viewpoint of America was agricultural. And having land was your ability to produce. And you know for a fact that God creates all wealth. You either mine it, harvest it, grow it, or you're adding value, you build it. So if we're going to do business, and America is about business, do we pursue a course of pacification or realize that the states created the federal government and we're part of the state and we have access to the armory for law enforcement? That's my question.
Well, I'm not super sure how to answer, other than to say that I do believe that it's tough. As I said in my closing comments, and I appreciate you bringing that up. In my closing comments, it's hard to know when to joyfully accept the seizure of your property, when to appeal the seizure. Kind of referring to what Kevin was saying, I sure can't find any New Testament example of Christians taking up the sword. And we know that we count all things but loss for the cause of Christ. We would like to think that there would be, like you said, there are bad things on the horizon. We'd like to think that those things are coming maybe because we are zealous Christians who have warranted the attention of our enemy, therefore, through a one-world government, he is trying to squash out Christianity. And I do believe that that's happening. I also want to say this. There are a lot of people in this country that deserve a spanking from God for being so disobedient, like the Israelites were. Now, granted, as why I was very careful to say, our Constitution is not the same as the Jews' covenant with God. But the Jews paid for it. They were disciplined by God because of their rebellion, their idolatry. The Assyrians came and the Babylonians came and led them away into captivity. And my point is that there's going to be a lot of awful things that happen to this country. I do think so. A huge part of it is the disciplining of the people, the pagan people of this country, to hopefully turn their heart to Christ. It's not necessarily just, well, it's all about us Christians getting squashed. I mean, I do think that that's the end game of our enemy, ultimately to surround the camp of the saints. So a lot of these things that I brought out today, and hopefully this isn't too much of a political answer, speaking like a politician, but I think a lot of this, it's very personal. What do we do about taxes? What do we think about the way that the government's spending our tax money? Do we take up arms? Do we join the armed service? Look to the scripture would be my only admonishment. And I am learning what to do in the scenario that you're talking about. I don't have a better answer for you than that, brother.